At this conference, we have been considering the subject, who can build the body of Christ? And right at the beginning, we saw that in the will of God, it's not certain outstanding, gifted men who are to build the body of Christ, but all of God's people have got a part in building the body. And I mentioned, just like every part of our human body has got a function. Some may be more visible than others. Some are not so visible. But the ones that are invisible, like the heart and the liver and the kidney, are sometimes more important than the visible parts of the body, like the tongue and the ears and the hand. But, you know, we appreciate people's appearance, but it's really the person's heart and kidneys and liver that need to function properly for the man to live. And likewise, in the body of Christ, it's not only those who stand in the pulpit and have a very visible ministry, though they appear to be more prominent. There are many who fulfill an invisible ministry, primarily of prayer in secret. Jesus spoke about those who pray in secret and never tell anybody about it. We're going to get a lot of surprises at the judgment seat of Christ when we see maybe some people in your church you never thought much of, but who were fulfilling the function of the heart quietly, invisible in the eyes of men, doing good, praying, supporting. And that's a very, very important ministry. So, I want all of you to recognize that if you're born again and you've given your life to Christ, and if you've asked God to fill you with the Holy Spirit, that's very important. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is the very life of the body. And if you seek to live consistently filled with the Holy Spirit, that's like living a consistently healthy life. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is the equivalent of physical health. A person who is not filled with the Holy Spirit has got some type of sickness. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, even if your ministry is invisible and all your life nobody ever sees what you're doing secretly for the body of Christ, praying, you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Not just the reward, but you'll discover in that day that you've fulfilled a very, very useful function, never appreciated by man, but appreciated immensely by God. Paul would say to people, pray for me, he said. Pray that I will speak the word with boldness. Now you'd think that a man like Paul does not need anyone to pray for him to speak with boldness, but you don't realize those people like me who are always preaching know how much I'm dependent on many people who pray for me. And wherever I go, I ask people in every one of the churches to pray for me. And they do it all the time, throughout the year, wherever I am. And that's what gives me liberty. It's like the heart, you know, the tongue cannot speak unless the heart keeps pumping the lifeblood to it. And so don't ever feel that because your ministry is invisible, it's unimportant. So we've been thinking about different characteristics of people whom the Lord can use to build the body. And I want to share something further along that line. The way Christ built the church was by laying down his life for it, for the church. He laid down his life. He died on a cross. And that's how he laid the foundation of the church. And everybody knows that. And Jesus said that, we were thinking of that earlier today, that we have to love him if we are to serve him. If you love me, keep my commandments. And he asked Peter, do you love me? If you do, feed my sheep, serve me. So in the love of Jesus for us, there was a cross on which He died to manifest that love for us. And I want to say to you, in your love for Jesus, there must be a cross on which you die. That's the only way you can prove your love for Him. A lot of Christians try to show their love for Jesus by words, singing songs, very moving songs. And some of these songs we sang today, very moving. And we can think when we sing them, oh, how I love Jesus. It's a deception. It is an emotional feeling that can deceive you thoroughly, because you may not really be loving Jesus as you're supposed to. If you really love Jesus, you'll be free from sin in your life. And if you're not free from conscious sin in your daily life, I want to say to you in Jesus' name, very lovingly and very humbly, my dear brother, sister, you don't love Jesus Christ. Whatever you may sing, whatever you may say. That's the truth. And if you will take my words as a gentle, loving rebuke, it may be your salvation. But you can love Jesus if you say, Lord, in my love for you, there must be a cross on which I die. The mark of Christian love is a cross. If you want to love your wife, really, there must be a cross between you and her on which you die. If you want to love your husband, not with the sentimental love that the world talks about, but Christian love, there must be a cross on which you die. If you want to love our fellow believers, there must be a cross on which we die. That is the way we build the body of Christ. And it's the one who's willing to take up that cross who can build the body. Let me read you a verse in 1 John in chapter 4. 1 John chapter 3. All of us know, I think all of us know, John 3:16. It's one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. How many of you know 1 John 3:16? That's not so well known, and as you read it, you'll discover why. Because John 3:16 speaks about God's Son giving His life for us, to save us, for the church. 1 John 3:16 speaks of our laying down our life for the church. 1 John 3:16 reads like this. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So you'll never forget 1 John 3:16 from today onwards, I hope. John 3:16, Jesus laid down His life for me. 1 John 3:16, I have to now lay down. Now it is my opportunity to lay down my life for my brothers and sisters in the church. And how do I lay my life down? It's not this once-in-a-lifetime martyrdom. That's not what He's talking about. It's this daily, daily cross. The daily cross where I lay down my life for Christ and for His church. And I want to say, as I've observed Christendom for more than 50 years now, you know, I've been in every type of denomination. I mean, I've seen every type of denomination. It is the message of the cross in the believer's life that is completely missing. The Baptists emphasize water baptism. The brethren emphasize the study of the Word of God. The Pentecostals emphasize the Holy Spirit. But where are the ones who are emphasizing the way of the cross? I've been in all these groups. I never find an emphasis on the way of the cross. Look at all the television preachers who fill the air with their TV preaching. Christian television preachers. Not one of them preaches the word of the cross. There's a lot of Christian television preaching in India. I don't have cable television, but I took it for 1 year just to watch Christian television, what all was being proclaimed to my countrymen in the name of Jesus Christ. I wanted to know. And I watched all the Christian TV programs going on in India. Most of them from America, because they're the ones who have the money, 90%. And never once did I hear them preaching on things like overcoming anger, overcoming dirty thoughts and sexual lust, overcoming the love of money. Never. Or the way of the cross. Never. Most of the time they were telling you how they needed money for their program and things like that. This is what the devil has concealed from people, and that is the reason why there's such a shallowness in Christianity around the world. In every country it's the same. Shallow Christian lives, unhappy homes, divorce that's so rampant now even among Christian people, which was never heard of among Christians 100 years ago. Now even there are pastors divorced, more than one sometimes. Why has Christendom gone this way? The word of the cross is missing. In Galatians, Paul speaks of it like this. He uses an expression which I want you to see. In Galatians 5:11, he talks about the stumbling block of the cross. The stumbling block, Galatians 5 and verse 11. The last part. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. The cross is a stumbling block. It's like something in your way in which you stumble over. They don't want it. It's an offense. In the King James Version, it says the offense of the cross. It's an offensive message. Earlier on in Corinthians, he says the foolishness of the cross. And yet that is God's central message to the world. When Jesus died upon the cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago, there was a message that God was sending to the world. And in this sin-cursed earth, there's only one way that man can live the way God wants him to, and that is through the way of the cross. That God runs this earth on the principle of sacrifice because there is sin in the world. And if I avoid the way of sacrifice, I can never, never live a life that's pleasing to God. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament had many examples which were symbolic of New Testament reality. I want to show you one of those examples in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament and chapter 3. See, the Old Testament temple that Solomon built was a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is called the Temple of the Holy Spirit today. And that's why the tabernacle and the temple were explained in great detail in Exodus and in Chronicles. And the main thing in the tabernacle and temple was the fire of God, the glory of God that rested on the tabernacle. In that wilderness, when the Israelites moved around, they had this tabernacle tent in the middle. Now, that tabernacle, all the details are given in Exodus, and any of the Moabites or Ammonites could have made a tabernacle exactly like that. It's not at all difficult. In fact, you can make one like that even today. Because all the dimensions, the material, the details are given in great detail in the book of Exodus. Anybody can make a tabernacle like that, and any heathen person could have made a tabernacle exactly like the one that Moses made. But there was one thing they could not reproduce, and that was that pillar of fire from heaven that rested on the tabernacle. Nobody could produce that. And that was the thing that distinguished the tabernacle of God from any counterfeit duplicate tabernacle anybody else made. And it's the same today. The real Church of Jesus Christ, it may have a pattern, and anybody can copy that pattern. People talk of a New Testament pattern, and people can copy that pattern. For example, we say in the New Testament there's no such thing as a pastor in a church. We have elders. Fine. I believe that. And people can copy that, and there are people who have done it. Okay, we won't have a pastor, we have elders. There's freedom for people to prophesy. Good. and many things like that. It's a pattern, and it can be as dead as anything else, because the main thing is missing. The fire of God is not there. The mighty power of the Holy Spirit is not there. People don't go away from a meeting saying, "Boy, Jesus spoke to me today." And do you know that that is God's will for every single Christian meeting? Jesus said, "If two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst of them." A lot of people quote that verse. But I'll tell you, I've been to lots and lots of Christian meetings, and I got absolutely bored. And when teenagers say, "Dad, Mom, I don't want to go to church, it's boring," I agree with them. A lot of churches are absolutely boring. Don't try to say, no, it's not true. You know it's boring, but you don't want to admit it. Because the presence of Jesus is not there. The power of the Holy Spirit is missing. The fire of God is missing. So what we need to seek God is for that fire. And we won't have it unless we are willing to go the way of sacrifice. And I'll tell you, it says there in the Old Testament that they would put the burnt offering, cut up the piece of the burnt offering and put it on the altar. And when the last piece of that sacrifice was put on the altar, it says in Leviticus 6, the fire of God came down from heaven. See, it's the place of sacrifice that the fire fell. Let me show you that before we come to 2 Chronicles. In Leviticus chapter 6, sorry, not chapter 6, it's chapter 9. Leviticus 9 and verse 22. Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And they put all the offerings on the altar. And verse 24, then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And the people saw it and fell on their faces. You know, that's how a Christian meeting is supposed to be. That people sense God is here. God spoke to me. Now, you may reject what God has said. That's another thing. But He did speak to you. You can't be in a meeting where Jesus is present and not be aware of it. Imagine if the President of the United States were here in this meeting, sitting somewhere here. You think you'd be ignorant of it? No. You'd go away telling everybody, "Hey, the President was at our meeting today." It'll be greater than that if Jesus is in a meeting. You'll go away knowing that the Lord spoke to you. And one of my prayers as a preacher for many years has been, "Lord, if I ever speak in a meeting, I want people to go away feeling that the Lord spoke to them through me. Otherwise, what am I standing up there for? I'm not giving a public lecture on some topic. I'm supposed to be a servant of God, speaking as a mouthpiece of God." But that comes in the place of sacrifice. That's what we need in all of our churches. To build the body of Christ, we need the prophetic word that comes through the Holy Spirit, and that comes where the sacrifice is completely laid on the altar, the fire of God falls. And that fire should be the distinguishing mark of the presence of God whenever God was with His people. When God forsook His people, the glory just went away. I'll show you an example of that in the book of Ezekiel. You know, when the Lord, Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylon, and the Lord told Ezekiel why He had forsaken His people and sent His people to captivity into Babylon. It says in Ezekiel chapter 10, here was Ezekiel in Babylon. The people of Israel had been sent into captivity, and God is explaining to Israel, to Ezekiel, why He sent them into captivity. He says there in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. That means to the door. It's slowly moving out. The glory of God doesn't just suddenly depart. God warns, speaks, They don't repent. He slowly moves out. The glory of the Lord moved to the threshold, which means the gate of the temple. And the temple was filled with a cloud. And then further down we read that the glory of the Lord moved further. Verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And when the cherubim departed, we read that as stood the glory of the Lord, Israel hovered over them, and gradually the glory of the Lord went away completely. This temple was still there. The glory had gone. And then later, God says much later, how that glory could come back in chapter 40 onwards. I don't have time to show that to you. But that's the message of the new covenant. That glory can come right back into the temple. So in 2 Chronicles, I want to show you here where in the time when the temple was being built. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. When Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, God told him through David, who was a man after his own heart, where exactly he had to build that house, the temple. And it specified very clearly. The Lord said, you cannot build it wherever you like. You have to build it in the place where I show you. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, in Jerusalem. Right? But not in any part of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, on one particular mount called Mount Moriah. You remember that name? That's where Abraham offered up his son, Isaac. And God told him to take his son down from the altar. And in Mount Moriah, in that particular place where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now I want you to see something about this, because there's something significant here. Why did he choose a particular place? Why was it had to be where David had offered this sacrifice? If you turn back to 2 Samuel in chapter 24, you'll see the reason, and it's very interesting. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, we read of a time when God was punishing Israel for their sin. And so the prophet came to David and said, if you want to stop the punishment, you've got to offer a sacrifice. 2 Samuel 24 verse 18, the prophet Gad came to David and said, go and erect an altar in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Remember? That's the name of the place where the temple was built. So David went to offer up the sacrifice in this particular spot. God always specified. He told Abraham, don't just go and offer up Isaac anywhere you like. There's a particular spot I want you to offer Isaac. And it was 3 days' journey. He had to go all the way to Mount Moriah. And here also God told David, I want you to offer a sacrifice, but not anywhere you like. It has to be at this threshing floor of this man. And when David went there, Araunah, who owned that property, verse 20, looked and saw the king and his servants coming. And Araunah bowed down and said, why has my lord the king come to me? And he says, I've come, verse 21, to buy the threshing floor from you to build an altar to the Lord. And Araunah said, hey, O king, you're not going to buy anything from me. I'm your servant. Just take it free. I give this land to you. And here are the oxen. Here are my oxen. Use them for the sacrifice. And here is the yoke upon the oxen. Cut it up for the wood and for the fire. Take it everything free. And you know how we like to get anything free. All human beings like to get free. If there are some things lying on a table free, we take it even if we don't want it. That's how much we like things which are free. And David had our nature. And David said, I will not take it free. I will definitely pay you a price. Reason, verse 24. If I take it free and I offer it to the Lord, it would have cost me nothing. And he says, I will never, verse 24, I will never offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I was a young person, about 22 years old. seeking to live for the Lord, seeking God's plan for my life, and I was working in the Navy in India. And God spoke to me through this verse. He said, "You must never offer to me that which costs you nothing." And I made a decision that day, more than 50 years ago. I said, "Lord, I will never offer to you that which has cost me nothing. I will not study the Bible superficially. My Bible study is going to cost me sacrifice. Late hours at night, many hours in the morning, many, many hours of my spare time and free time. I will not offer to you that which costs me nothing. I will travel anywhere, make any sacrifice, face any inconvenience, never ask anybody for money. I will not offer to you that which costs me nothing." It's a principle. And when the time came, you know, in 1967, I was considering getting married. I said, "I want to marry someone who has the same spirit. I don't want to marry a girl who wants to live a comfortable, luxurious life." That was not easy to find. And when I heard that Annie had graduated from the top medical college in India, and when everybody else wanted to go to America to make money, that she decided to go to a leper colony in the middle of India to work among lepers, where no lady doctor had ever gone. I said, "Well, if she'll accept me, that'll be okay. I don't have anything to offer." But I made it very clear to her that I had given up my job, I had resigned from the Navy, and all my life's earnings in the Navy, I'd given it all away for God's work, 100%. I was single. I emptied my bank account to zero before I left my job. And I said, "This is the way I'm going to go. I don't know where the Lord's going to lead us, but it's going to be a life of sacrifice. And if you want to accept me, it's fine. Otherwise, I'll quite understand if you say no." But she said no, and her father, she said yes, sorry. I'm sorry. I gave her 3 days to think about it. And she said yes, but her father said no. Her father was a believer, but he said, "How in the world is this guy who's got no money, no income, ever going to take care of you?" I don't blame him. But finally, God moved her father's heart, and he agreed, and that's how we got married. And we started out together with empty pockets, and God has taken us through a journey of 46 years. It's been the most wonderful journey that anybody could ever have made. We've seen the church of God built in so many places, the fire of God fall in many, many places, people filled with the Holy Spirit. But I've seen it so based on sacrifice. There was a great man of God, the one who conducted our wedding and who even suggested us to each other. He told me, he was the one man of God I appreciated in India more than anybody else. His name was Bhakt Singh. He was converted on the same day, in the same year that Sadhu Sundar Singh died. And he sort of took the baton from Sadhu Sundar Singh, and he was also a Sikh convert. He was the greatest man of God I knew in India, and I was very thankful that I knew him. He picked me up as a little baby when I was 2 months old because my dad knew him and laid his hands on my head and prayed for me that I would grow up to be a servant of God. I reconnected with him when I was 23 years old. And he gave me some advice. He was like a mentor for me for that time. And he said, "Three bits of advice for you. One, never in your life tell any man your earthly financial needs." only tell your Father in heaven. Second, live a very simple life. Don't look for luxuries. Live with the minimum that you need for life on earth. And third, when people accuse you and criticize you and attack you or falsely accuse you, just keep quiet. Don't reply. Very good advice. I've followed all three for all these 50 years since the time he gave me that advice. It was one of the best bits of advice I could ever get. But I learned something from there, you know, that I studied this passage, that why did God choose Mount Moriah? Saying, my temple must be built in this place where David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. That the Lord can build his church only where he finds people like that who will say, I will never offer to God that which costs me nothing. That which costs me no inconvenience, no sacrifice, where I can still live my comfortable life without anything disturbing my daily plans. Well, you'll never build a church. You can attend what you call church, but you'll never build the body of Christ with the fire of God burning there. That's built in the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. That's built in Mount Moriah, where Abraham said similar words. I mean, it's not in his spirit, when he offered up Isaac, what was he saying? He could have offered 10,000 sheep, gladly. He would have given all his money. But that wouldn't have cost him much. When he put Isaac on that altar, because God said, lay Isaac on the altar, he was giving that which cost him everything. God was asking Abraham, do you really love me more than everything on earth? Are you willing to give up that which is most precious to you? Isaac. He said, yes, Lord, I'll prove to you that you are more to me than even Isaac. And he took Isaac up to the altar and he told the servants at the foot of the hill, you read that in Genesis 22, we're going up to worship God. That is true worship. It's the first time the word worship appears in the Bible. And there's a law in Bible study. The law of first mention. Study the place where the word worship comes the first time. Fear of God comes the first time. Believe comes the first time. You learn something very interesting. What is worship? Worship is not just singing praises on Sunday morning. It's laying that which is most precious in your life on the altar and saying, God, I will never offer to you that which costs me nothing. And when he offered Isaac on that altar, God didn't want Isaac to be killed. He just wanted to test him. And he had passed the test. God noted that place and said, 1,000 years from now, my temple will be built right here. And that's where God told David, tell Solomon, in the place where my servant Abraham offered up that which cost him everything, in the place where you made that great statement, David, I will never offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing, in that place, build the temple. And that is the place where you read in 2 Chronicles, again, the fire of God came down. And there's a beautiful when the temple was built, I want you to just read when the temple was built in 2 Chronicles. In that place where the temple was built, you read these words of the Lord in 2 Chronicles and chapter 7 when Solomon was dedicating that temple. 2 Chronicles and chapter 7. When Solomon at verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, this is the temple is over now. Fire came down and consumed the offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The same thing that happened, which we read in Leviticus 6. There was the sacrifice. There was the place where people had said, I will never offer to God that which cost me nothing. The fire came down. It comes down even today. Wherever God finds people like that. And the priests could not enter the house because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. My dear brothers and sisters, when you see this verses like this, do you find a longing in your heart? I tell you, every time I read it, I say, Lord, that's how I want every single meeting of my church to be like. Every single meeting, not just once in a blue moon. Oh, God was with us today. Most of the time He's not. But today He was with us. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The longing of my heart is that every time I preach, in every meeting I'm in, God, the glory of God must be there. People must hear You speak from heaven. The fire of God must be there. It must burn in my heart first. Because You see sacrifice there. Then it can burn in the hearts of others. Dear brothers and sisters, if you have a longing, God will do it for you. Do you believe that God wants His glory to be manifested in the midst of the church? You know, many people ask, what is the mark of a New Testament church? I'll tell you. In the New Testament, it says in 1 Corinthians 14. Here's what I believe is the mark of a New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 14. When you assemble together, when the whole church assembles together, 1 Corinthians 14, 23. He's talking about the whole church assembling together. And then it goes on to say, again, when you assemble, verse 26. And it says here in verse, somebody comes in. A man, ungifted man, enters, verse 24, who doesn't believe in all this supernatural gifts and all. But verse 25, the secrets of his heart are manifested. And he'll fall on his face and worship God and says, God is here. That is the mark of a New Testament church. Not glorying that we don't have a pastor, we have elders and we sing these type of modern songs. And it's not the mark of a New Testament church. It's good. But the mark of a New Testament church is that people come in and say, hey, God is here. The Lord spoke to me. They go where the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Not in some public humiliating way. But he sits there and things which are hidden in his heart get exposed. It's as if the preacher knew all about his life. It's like I was walking out of a church meeting once and somebody, some total stranger, came up to me and said, who told you about me? There were things in his life that God exposed in that meeting. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And he says, God is here. Long for that. Long for that. I believe that should be the desire of all of you brothers who long to have a local church. Don't just start another church which is just like all the other dead churches existing in your area. There are enough of them. Why do you want to add one more? Let's pray that there will be local churches where the fire of God is burning. And that will be built by people who have this attitude in every area of their life. I will never offer to God that which costs me nothing. I will not give an offering to God which costs me nothing. Whether in terms of my time or energy or money or whatever it is. If it's an offering to God, it must cost me something. It must not be a cheap offering. You know, the type of gift we give shows how much value you place on that person. When you go for a wedding, maybe in, I don't know how it is here, you have registries and all that. In India, people take gifts. We don't have the registry system in India. But even if there's a registry system, what value of gift do you choose for a person? You know, that depends on how much you know and value that person. If it's just a stranger whom you don't know so well and you give a nominal gift out of courtesy. But if it's someone very close to you, you give an expensive gift. Depends how much you value the person. What about when we give to the Lord? Is it something that costs you something? That's where the church of God is built. That's how it should be in all of our life and ministry. I will never offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. You know, when the Apostle Paul got converted, he was a rich man. He came from a very rich family. His father was a businessman in Tarsus, where all Jewish businessmen used to go. And he could have, when he became a Christian, chosen to be just a Christian businessman in Tarsus. Like Peter could have chosen to be a Christian fisherman selling fish and giving his tithes to the Lord. But when God was calling them for something else, they said, Lord, that's fine. And when you think of the life that the Apostle Paul lived, with so many shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments and all that, why did he choose that way? He had that same spirit that David had. I want to give my life to the Lord. I want to live for him, and I don't want to give him that which costs me nothing. That was his spirit. And that's why if you meet him today, I mean, all the lashings and imprisonments are all over for Paul. As he looks back over his life from heaven, does he have any regret? None at all. You know that song we sing, that it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see him. One look from his face, all sorrows will erase. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. So that's how it is for Paul. I think of another rich young man like Paul who came to Jesus, very upright man, who had kept all the commandments of the Lord from his youth, eager to find the way to eternal life. Isn't it wonderful when you see a rich young person who's lived an upright life from youth, is also eager to find the way to eternal life? And Jesus said, you love your money too much. That's your problem. Give it up and follow me. The same words that he told Peter, give up your nets and follow me. He told John, give up your nets and follow me. He told this rich young ruler, give up your wealth and follow me. He could have been an apostle like John and Peter. But it says he turned away. He felt that it was too much to give up for the Lord. He felt he couldn't sacrifice that much for the Lord. But I want eternal life, but I don't want to sacrifice so much. Just like many Christians. I want eternal life, but I don't want to sacrifice so much. Now, I don't know where that young, rich young man is today. I don't know whether he got converted towards the end of his life. I hope he did. I don't know. But if he didn't, he's in hell. Go and ask him today in hell. What do you think? You think you made the right decision that day when the Lord told you you could be an apostle? And you gave it up just for the sake of a little bit of money? Where are you today? Okay, let's assume that he got converted just before he died, after enjoying a very luxurious life on earth. And he's in heaven, sort of scraping in there by the skin of his teeth. And you ask him today, do you have any regret about the way you lived? He says, sure. Some people believe that you're not going to have regret in heaven. I believe many of us will have regrets over the wrong choices we made on earth, where we valued something of earth more than God. I cannot believe that everybody in heaven is going to be equally happy. I don't believe it. You can disagree with me. I'll tell you why. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 3 that our whole life can be the way we live, not our foundation. Our foundation is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. When we receive Christ, that's our foundation. That's settled. Okay, fine. But it says, let every man be careful how he builds on this, 1 Corinthians 3:10, the last part. The foundation is laid. That's great. Now, how are you going to build on it? And he says there are two possibilities. You can build, let's say, with sacrifice. that is with gold, silver and precious stones. It costs a lot of money to buy gold and silver and precious stones, to build a house with gold, silver and precious stones. A man would be crazy to do it. He says you can build with gold, silver, or you can build a cheap house with wood, hay and straw. Humanly speaking, that's most sensible. Spend all the gold and silver on yourself. Why spend gold and silver for God's house? Keep that for yourself. God's house, let's use some wood, hay and straw and build God's house with that. Your own house, you build with gold and spend it all on yourself. Okay? But each man's work will become evident, for the day, final day will show it, because it's going to be tested by fire. Fire is going to test all of our work. And the fire will not test what a massive structure you built with your wood, hay and straw. What a lot of work you did for God. You went on these mission trips and you helped these people and the other people and all that. Well, it didn't cost you much. You did it when convenient. I see a lot of people who come to India on missionary tours. They're not like the missionaries of old who came and lived there and sacrificed and laid down their life and brought Christ to many Indian people. I have a great respect for them. People like William Carey, Amy Carmichael, and people who laid down their lives and never offered to God that which cost them nothing and who did an eternal work for God. Then nowadays there are people who come on short mission trips. They are tourists. They're not missionaries. They come to ease their conscience. Some parents send their children to India to see all the poor people there so that they can come back and see how privileged they are in the United States to have all these things here. Go and see the poor people in India and move around with them for 2 weeks. Call it a mission trip so that there's something spiritual about it. And then come back here and you'll feel more grateful for all that God has given. Garbage! Can you imagine Jesus teaching people to do that? And there are churches who organize such mission trips. Tourists. I wish they'd never come to India, to tell you honestly. Or be honest and say, I'm coming just to ease my conscience. I'm a bit troubled living in the comfort of the United States, so I want to ease my conscience, come there for 2 weeks. Be honest about it. Don't call it with this super spiritual name, mission trip. It's a lot of garbage. 1 Corinthians 3. Every man's work is going to be tested, the quality of his work. And listen to this. If a man's work, verse 15, is burnt up, there's the possibility. Because he offered to God what was cheap, wood, hay and straw. He didn't believe in sacrifice. It's too much sacrifice to bid gold, silver and precious stones. His work is burnt up in that day. He will suffer loss, but he will be saved. That means he'll be in heaven. And he sees his entire life's work burnt up. He sees his thorough ingratitude to Jesus for all that Jesus did for him in the light of eternity. He sees that, we'll see it more clearly than I can ever explain it. I tried to explain something about the love of Jesus this morning, but my words are poor. In eternity, when you see Jesus himself, you'll see it was a million times more than what I could explain. And you see his love and his sacrifice so clearly, and you will look at the life you lived. And you'll feel so ashamed of yourself because you were so miserly in the way you gave yourself to the Lord. The miserly in the way you gave your life and your time, and you claimed to be a Christian. You claim to love Jesus, and all you did was just sing a few songs, go to a few meetings and ease your conscience. And your whole life's work is burnt up. Tell me at that time, imagine that day, and you see your entire life's work burnt up. Will you have regret or not? Or will you say, well, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'm in heaven. Okay. You got to be an ungrateful wretch to be able to say hallelujah at that time. When you see your entire ungrateful life that you've lived all your life, never making sacrifice, always seeking your own convenience, thinking of yourself, your whole life revolving around yourself, and offering wood, hay, and straw to the Lord. You mean to say you're not going to have any regret? I pictured myself there. I said, Lord, I'll have such terrific regret over there. And I'll say, oh Lord, give me another chance. Give me one more life to show my love for you. Sorry. Only one chance. You know, we tell unbelievers, after you die, there's no second chance to be saved. We had a great man of God in India. I think he was India's greatest saint. His name was Sadhu Sundar Singh. He died in 1929. He said to Christians, after you die, you won't have a second chance to take up the cross for Jesus. That's what he said. If you want to take up the cross for Jesus, this is the only life, brother, sister. You better do it now. If you miss it, you missed it for eternity. Imagine getting up to heaven and discovering that you have no more opportunity to make sacrifices for the Lord. No more opportunity to show your love for the Lord in a sacrificial way where you deny yourself and take up the cross. You missed it. God gave you one life on earth and you missed it because you chose the easy path, the broad way. The easy way, and you had preachers who tickled your ears and made you feel you're okay, you're on your way to heaven, and you got fooled with the health, wealth gospel. Or even if you didn't get fooled with that, you never chose the way of sacrifice. And what you called was God's work was just wood, hay, and straw. So who can build the body of Christ? Where is the church built today? On Mount Moriah, where men like Abraham offer up to God that which is most valuable in their sight. Like where David says, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. That is the place, my brothers and sisters, where God wants to bring us. If you're really serious about building His church, I believe God wants many people. We are approaching the closing days of this age, and the time is near when the coming of the Lord is here. Have no regret in the day when you stand before the Lord. And I believe one more thing, that if I face regret in that day, when I see my life's work burnt up, because I was always saying, what is the minimum I have to do, what's the minimum I have to give, and that whole attitude of, in my ministry in the church, I would do just the bare minimum just to keep a name for myself. Never feeling that I must give myself completely and sacrifice things for the Lord. And I see there my life's work burnt up. The regret I have in that day, here's my belief, it will last for eternity. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to get you to be wise. How can it change? How can it change? Can a man who dies unconverted change something after death? No. What about a man who lived selfishly for himself his entire life, can he change it after death? No. If the people who go to hell have a regret for eternity, people who live for themselves are going to have a, even if they get to heaven, like it says, saved but whole life's work burnt up, there's going to be a regret for all eternity. I believe that, and I don't want to face that regret for eternity. Like that hymn I quoted the other day, when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, and I see how I checked Him here, how I blocked Him there, and I would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though He loves me still. Then I shall bow my uncrowned head with sorrow and regret. And the last verse of that poem says, Lord, of the years that are left to me, I can't do anything about the past. I lived for myself in the past. I can't do anything about it. I wish I could get it back, but I can't. But thank God I'm not dead yet. I've got some years still ahead of me. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me, break me, mold me into the pattern that you have planned for me. Will you pray that prayer? I'm not talking about salvation now. If you only want to go to heaven when you die, God bless you, brother, sister. I have no message for you. I'm speaking for those who want to show their gratitude to Christ for having given his life for them before they leave this earth, and who want to give themselves totally to him, to serve him on earth, to build his church. To them the message comes. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Let's bow before God, our Heavenly Father. As we bow before you, we pray that you'll help us to remember whatever the Lord spoke. Whatever were only my words, please remove them from the minds and hearts of people. And whatever were the Lord's words through me, please let it remain. Stir them up tonight when they are in their beds to think about what you spoke. Don't let the birds of the air come and take it out of their hearts. Stir them, Lord, till they will respond and be wise and decide to live a life of gratitude to you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, Amen.